to be known by God and to know God. Yeah, that's okay. You can take off and in on one of those. So let's just commit it to the Lord. Father, I just want to thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and relevant to today. Doesn't matter that it was written all those years ago. There is something in this word for everyone today. And I pray, Father, that you touch hearts, you move amongst your people, and that our hearts would be open and ready to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll get right into it. Chapter 4, verse 1, talking about children here. As Paul changes scenarios quite often throughout his books, he uses lots of different examples. And so we're starting with verse 1, and it says, well, they'll catch up. It says, I mean that the heir, as in H-E-I-R, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, Paul takes the analogy of a child and a child coming of age, and then he expands on it a little bit. Now, back in ancient culture, whether it was the Roman, Greek culture or Jewish culture, every one of those specific cultures had a coming of age ceremony. I actually remember going to somebody's 12th ceremony around here years and years ago. I had no idea why, but now I'm look back and I'm like, that's why they did it. So when a young man turned 12, and that seems really young to me, after the first Sabbath of his 12th birthday, he would be taken to the synagogue by his father. They would have this little ceremony where the father would speak to him. That would be speaking encouraging words into him, declaring amongst other men that he would be a son of the law. And then others would also speak into his life. And that was a standard thing that happened back in that culture when a young man turned 12. Verse 2, we'll just continue on and it'll all unravel. Verse 2 says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And verse 3 says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul writing to the Gentiles in Galatia, but since they've all been influenced by these legalistic Jews, he's now speaking to them as a Jewish person so that they can get on the same page as him. So let's say that a child is born into a wealthy home. Essentially, he is the master of everything and one day he will inherit all that. But that doesn't mean as a child he gets to go out and spend it or enjoy it yet. He has to wait until his father determines what age that will be. So he explains this in verse 2 that he is under guardians until the appointed time by his father. So basically he's describing as an example life under the law. When we were under the law, we didn't have the freedom or the inheritance of God. We only had rules. And as long as the law of Moses and the religious system was in play, they were like children under bondage of what they could and what they couldn't do until the seed came, and that seed was Christ. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. I love that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. I love that saying. And it's actually an expression of God's perfect timing. The fullness of time, his perfect timing, the right time. And there's a right time for everything, isn't there? And all through history, in the Old Testament, God was working things together for that perfect time when he would send the Redeemer. You know, sometimes we think God is late because we've been praying for something, believing for something, and then when we don't see it happen, we think he's either not listening to us or he's running behind us. But God is always on time. You have may notice that yourself, that when you've prayed for something, he hasn't come through when we want him to, because he knows the perfect time. And that's what it was then. It was his perfect timing to send the Saviour into the world. You might think, well, why didn't God send his son sooner? Why didn't he send Jesus before the flood happened, or right after Adam and Eve sinned, or even when Cain and Abel were fighting with one another? Why did he wait so long to send the Messiah, the Saviour of the world? Well, God had the perfect time for the first time that Jesus came into the world, which was through as a baby when he was born. And I believe that when he comes again, when Jesus returns, it will also be God's perfect timing, just the right time. Now, I did a bit of history here and I look back. And it's really interesting to look back to the time when Jesus was born, when God found that perfect timing. Because firstly, there was something called the Pax Romana. This was a period of time where there was relative peace and prosperity, and it had come within the Roman Empire. And it was one of the longest enduring periods of peace in history. Amazing, isn't it? The Pax Romana, I'd never heard of it before. So it was a period of peace, peace in that time. And Rome had pretty much forced or bullied the world into submission. And even though there was no war going on, every man was still a slave to Rome. Another thing that happened was there were the Roman roads. Rome had connected the Roman world by roads. And if you go to the Holy Land today, which I have never done, you can actually still walk on those roads. But they were built in the time of Christ. So they obviously lasted a lot longer than our roads do around here. Those roads actually connected the whole Roman world. And now it was fitting that the moment that the Messiah would come, when the gospel could be spread over the Roman world and throughout. Also, another thing was they had a common language at that time, which was Greek. It was a common language in which they could obviously communicate and speak to one another so the gospel could be spread. Most of all, there was a spiritual vacuum at this time because the religion of the Jews had become empty and vain. The culture had become wicked because Rome had conquered the world and everyone was crying out for a saviour. So at just the right time, God sent forth his son into the world. The world was in darkness, and Jesus Christ came as the light of the world. Everything then led to a time where God said, "That's it, I'm ready," perfect timing. And so he took action and he sent his son. And the word sent in this context means sent with a commission. So God the Father sent his son on a rescue mission of redemption. He came to redeem us. That was his rescue mission. And the other point in verse 4 was that he was born of a woman and born under the law. Well, we know that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Why does St. Paul say he was born under the law? Well, he's writing to the Galatians, remember, who were not under the law at that time. And he was showing them that Jesus grew up under the law. And he lived a sinless life. He kept the law perfectly. He died on the cross and he fulfilled the demands of the law so that we could have our freedom. And he freed us from the condemnation of the law by becoming that curse for us on the cross. So he was born under the law. He lived under the law. He never broke the law. And he went to the cross and died to pay the penalty of the law, which were the wages of sin and death. So verse 5 says, and it all goes together, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he came to redeem us, those who were under the law. He came to purchase us because we were in bondage and slaves to sin. He paid the price, which was his blood, and that was the redemption price of death on the cross. And of course, he gave us his freedom. And yet, better still, he adopted us. He adopted us into his family. That's why we call ourselves a family here, because we are. We're all a family of God. And so we became the sons and daughters of God because we were adopted and we are placed in a family with full-grown adults. We are sons and daughters, and that is because we don't have to grow up, and I mean in age, okay? We don't have to grow up. You don't have to be a certain age to come into that, to walk into a relationship with Christ and enjoy the benefits that are ours, the benefits of Christ, of knowing him. In today's times, as the chapter starts off talking about age and being born, we are born and we have to grow and mature and reach a certain age to be able to get your inheritance, don't we? But in God's family, when we're born again, we're adopted into his family. And you know what? That gives us position of our standing in Christ. And we can now enjoy the inheritance that could not be enjoyed under the law, because the law was a guardian to keep children from doing bad things and throwing away their inheritance. Verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Paul mentions here all three members of the Trinity. God, the Father, sent forth God, his Son, and then the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, into our hearts. I love that. He resides in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, and we can cry, "Abba, Father." So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, three in one, three persons in the Blessed Trinity. Now, "Abba, Father" was an Aramaic and a Hebrew term that meant daddy. When you hear the word father, it sort of has a different connotation to daddy, because daddy is a term that is considered one of affection and intimacy, indicating a closer, more personal relationship with God. Daddy is relational. It's like, "Come on, sit down, let me tell you a story." That's a daddy word. But like when we were children and our mothers would say, "Wait until your father gets home." I think we may have all had that one. That's not how God is. He is not waiting to reprimand us. He's waiting for us to come to him so that he can be daddy to us, relational. So that's what Abba Father is. It's daddy. Verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Though Jesus was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's our inheritance. So the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Now, Paul here is referring to primarily their idol worship, because that really dominated their lives before they became to Christ. Their backgrounds of the Galatians, they were pagans and they believed in multiple gods, gods for this and gods for that. And they had just about a god for everything, I think. And Paul reminds them that they were enslaved then to those things. Now, pagans were consistently trying to appease their gods because they never knew if their god was going to be happy with them or unhappy with them. And so they always were trying to please these gods who were actually fake gods anyway, weren't they? But Paul says you're enslaved to these things back then before you understood the grace of God. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, to know God, that's pretty amazing. And the more that you know God, like really know God, the more that you can stand on his promises, the more that you can stand against the lies of the enemy and weird doctrine and deceiving spirits. So the more you know God, the more that you know what is not of God. And being known by God is huge because, get this, people, one day he's going to say, go away, I don't know you. And I thought of that and I'm like, right, I've got to read this scripture. It's not up there, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone, this is Jesus talking, who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do my will, the will of my Father, will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, we have prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. That's works. That's having to do things. But he says, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me. I'm like, man, I got to know, make sure I know God. Because I don't want him to ever say, go away, I didn't know you. And so Paul asks this question to them. How is it that you are known by God and walk in freedom? How then can you turn back against those weak and worthless elements and principles of the world? And this reminds me also of a scripture in Proverbs that says, a dog goes back to its vomit. I don't know, I just thought of that straight away. And I thought, that describes people who have a knowledge of God and they're already on a better path, but then go back to what wasn't of God. Back into addiction or back into rules and laws. And that's what he's saying here. How can you now that you've had your freedom go back to that? And Paul just couldn't understand it when they had knowledge of God. If you don't know something, you don't know something. But when you know it and you go back, why? Because they were going back to Judaism, back to bondage and keeping of the law. Why, he said, would you want to live under a system of complex rules and regulations and all the things that go along with it? And Paul even starts to describe those things. In verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, please understand this, that observing a special day is not necessarily a wrong thing, because Paul says in the New Testament, he says, one man considers one day, another man considers all of them alike, but let each man be convinced in his own mind. And I thank God that we can worship him on any day, every day. We don't have to have a day, although we have Sunday to corporately come and worship him, which God says not to forsake gathering together. But they were being told by these legalists that they had to keep all these traditions that they even added on top of the law. And in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was actually ministering, he confronted those religious leaders because they had added all these traditions onto the law. And Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, you worship me in vain, but your teachings are just rules that are taught by men. We've got to know in here what's of God and what's not. That's why we've got to read it and know it. Because they weren't just teaching the law. It was the law and then line upon line and, you know, rule upon rule they added. And they made things like the Sabbath day as ridiculous as keeping it with all these add-ons. And again, we see some of it today practiced in certain religions. But if it's not in the Bible, where did it come from? It came from man. Man and their traditions, their add-ons, just like the Jews. And Paul tells us that these things enslave us. They don't give us freedom. Verse 11 says, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I think I could understand Paul's frustration here, because I know I've got been frustrated when you'll be telling someone, don't do that, or you've got God's got better for you. And they, you know, they've been set free, but they choose to go back to that thing. But if you take this at face value, what Paul is saying here, he's saying if you continue down this path of the gospel that I brought to you, which was a simple gospel, and I told you about the gift of salvation, and then you still continue to add these rules and regulations to it, he says, I fear that the efforts that I've made to bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ will all have been wasted. Was it all in vain? And now Paul actually gets personal. Starting at verse 12, he says, brothers, I entreat you, that's urge. Brothers, I urge you, he says, become as I am. That means free, because he was free in Christ. For I also have become as you are, but you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Let's look at that. Paul gets personal here, and he starts telling them why he even stopped in their region. He said, I had a physical ailment, so I stopped. It was a trial, and I shared the gospel with you. You accepted it. You came to Christ. You were born again, and you began to show the fruit of love and joy. And he says, I know that my ailment was a burden to you, but I can testify of your love and acceptance for me. It was so real. And you helped me. And you would have given your eyes to me if you could have. Now, it doesn't actually say what the ailment is, but because it talks about eyes, we can assume that from this reading, it must be something wrong with his eyes, whether he didn't have good vision or whether there was some disease in his eyes. It doesn't particularly say. But he says, what has become of your blessedness? I think the law can turn us so religious that we don't have that love and compassion anymore. And maybe that's what had happened to them. Because he says, I saw when I was with you, when you came to know Christ and you were introduced to grace, I saw your overwhelming joy and love and kindness. And you poured that out to me and you blessed me beyond words. And you would have even given your eyes if you could have. But what has happened to you now? What has happened to your love and to your service? Jesus warns us that in the last day, the hearts of men will grow cold. Had their hearts grown cold? Paul also gives another example to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. It says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful verse. It covers it all. It's all because of our faith in God that we do these things, that our labour is prompted by love and our work is produced by faith, not by works. He says, you did it not because you had to, but because you wanted to. And sometimes we do feel obligated to do things, but how beautiful it is when we can just do things out of the love for others that God has first given to us. Verse 17 down to 20. They make much of you, but for no good purpose, Paul says. They want to shut you out, that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. For my little children, from whom I again, in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. He used some interesting language there. He likens his own love and difficulty of seeing what he wants to manifest in their lives. And he likens it to childbirth because it's pain. It's labouring in pain for those people. And that's what he was doing. And he wanted to labour for them until he saw Christ birthed in them. And he says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He was just so perplexed because he couldn't imagine these people giving up their freedom for bondage. It was just beyond him. Because, you know, we all have a choice too. We can live a vibrant relationship with God, and that is based solely on the work that Jesus did on the cross. We can choose that. Or we can choose a relationship with God that is based on what you do and what you don't do, how good you think you are or how good you think you're not. And that's slavery. And if you choose that, you're going to be miserable and, you know, it's not for us. It's not a good life. We need to choose to have that freedom in Christ and the finished work on the cross. And I want to finish by telling you a story. This is about a man named John Wesley. You've all heard of him, I'm sure. He was born in 1703 in England. He was an English cleric and a theologian who, along with his brother Charles and fellow cleric George Whitefield, founded Methodism. You may think that he founded the Methodist Church, but that was never his intent to start a church. He simply had a method to his walk with God, and he taught this method, and then people began to follow him and the way he did things, and they were referred to as the Methodists. And it was them who started the Methodist Church. John Wesley was a man who loved God with his heart, all his heart. He was the son of a clergyman, and he was a very, very biblical in his beliefs, very faithful in his morality, to the point of being called a prude. He was full of good works. Some of the things he did were, he ministered in prisons. He worked in sweatshops, which is an old term for factories, of places of business that had horrific working conditions, and often children were forced to work there. He ministered in the slums. He gave food and clothing and education to slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath, and then he sailed from England to American colonies as a missionary. He studied the Bible intensely, prayed intensely, fasted regularly, and gave of his income. But here's the interesting part. He did all of that before he became born again. Yep, true. He did all of that. And he was miserable because he was bound in chains of his own religious efforts. He did it because he wanted to impress God, and so religion became his idol. John Wesley then goes on to tell how eventually he came to trust Christ for his salvation. And they were his words, that he eventually came to Christ and realised that those works were in his efforts. And John Wesley talks about how he received an inner assurance that he was now a child of God, which was not based on anything that he'd ever done, but 100% based on what Jesus did for him on the cross. He was a changed man, and he got busy then, not because he had to, but because he greatly loved to. And between him and his brother, they wrote many, many hymns, actually over 6,500, and the work they did was amazing. We see good people out there in the community doing great things, even Christians doing great things. We heard about the Gideons doing great things, and this is what I wanted to talk about Penema for a moment. and I'll hopefully get this right. When she was in India, she had a Gideon's little Bible in her language, and she was a Hindu, and her family were Hindu, so they were religious. She read this Bible, and it changed her life, and she gave her life to Christ. But then she thought, I'm going to do Christ, but I can do a bit of Hindu because that's my family and they probably won't like it if I give that up. See, exactly what these Jewish people were doing, a bit of Christ and a bit of this. And one day, Penina came before the Lord with all these questions. She'd written them out. God, if you're real, show me this, show me this, show me this. And if you show me, I will give up all those idols of Hinduism, even if it hurts my family, and I will follow you only. And she did that because Christ became real to her, that she no longer had to follow the religious traditions of Hinduism. And God has blessed her with a man of God and two beautiful children, and here we have them in our church, all because she read a Gideon's little Bible. Isn't that a beautiful story? And she shared that with us last night. And it's just amazing because we only need Christ. We don't have to do things in our own effort, but we do them because he loves us first and we can love others. So yes, we are to do things, but not out of self, religion, to work, to make God love us. He loves us so much he couldn't even possibly love us anymore. He loves us because we're his children and we are adopted into his family. And I ask you today, are you solely found in him? Are you solely found in him? I'll finish with a last scripture, but it's not up there. It sort of says it all. It's Philippians, Paul talking again, chapter 3, 7 to 9. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. See, whatever you build up in your empire. He said, nothing. They're nothing anymore. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, he even said, but I gain Christ, and may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That sums it up. So today, are you solely found in him?